Invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, our text this morning. Acts chapter 21, verses 17 through 26. We're going to take this in some portions, however. So our main text will be verses 17 through 20, but I would like to read for you Acts 21, 17 through 26, if you will follow along as I read from the Word of God. Acts 21, beginning in verse 17. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, and you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from that which is strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. Beloved, from Acts chapter 9 and the extraordinary event of Paul meeting Jesus on that road to Damascus, all the way up through our text here in Acts 21, we have been exposed to the powerful character and testimony of a person who, more than anything else, what was his sole desire was to proclaim and to reflect in his life the person and work of Jesus Christ. Of course, we are speaking of the Apostle Paul. Now, I'd like you to think with me, if you were trying to come up with some words by which to describe the character of Paul, what would those words be for this former blasphemer of Christ and this former persecutor of the church? Would you agree with me that Paul was, as I say here in the following, relentless, persistent, resolved, persevering, steadfast, immovable, unwavering, undeterred, determined, bold, inspiring, restless, fearless, single-minded, uncompromising, self-disciplined, unflinching, faithful, stubborn, intent, constant, and tenacious? Does that cover it? You know, I might borrow from one of my favorite preachers, Steve Lawson, who would say of Paul that Paul was not simply dogmatic, he was bulldogmatic. There was nothing that would stand in the way of this man who loved the Lord Jesus Christ with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, with all his strength. Now, I remind you again that Paul exhorted the Corinthians, and the Holy Spirit, through Paul, exhorts you and I from 1 Corinthians 11:1. Have you heard this before? That we, in this room, are to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. How are you doing with the imitation of Paul? How are you doing with the imitation of Christ? Oh, that you and I could be described in such incredible terms that we, Hope Community Bible Church, and any other evangelical believer, when we walk down the street, they would know there goes a bold follower of Jesus Christ. But even with all of these adjectives, there's one word missing. There might be a number of words, but there's at least one adjective missing, one that should be on that list, one that if I put on the list would not seem to fit on the list. It is beyond the list. It is seemingly contradictory in some sense to everything we just put on that list that describes Paul. Something that reveals the nature of his character, both in our text this morning that began all the way back in Acts chapter 9, one that will carry us all the way through the rest of the book of Acts. And what is that one word, that quality of Paul's character that makes him worth imitating, that calls us today to say, stop everything else you're doing, stop thinking about food, stop thinking about the weather, stop thinking about your children, and ask yourself, does this describe me? And that one word is this: humility. With everything else that was true of Paul, Paul was an absolutely, extraordinarily humble man. And he said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We might ask the question, was Christ humble? And of course, we know he was. He humbled himself even to the point of death, death on the cross. We are to have the same attitude in us that is found in Christ Jesus, this humble attitude. The New Testament uses the word humility to describe that which is meek, that which is lowly. And listen, this is what we need to hear. This is what you need to hear today. It means lowliness, or excuse me, it means absence of self. The word humility is absence of self. This is not about me. Too much in our culture, we are inundated over and over again that this life is about us. We have culture wars because people are saying, it's about me and what I want and what my orientation is and what my feelings are. No, it's not. But we in the church are grabbing on to these things, and we are having a humility crisis in the church. Because we are not imitating Paul as we ought. We are not imitating Christ as we ought. C.S. Lewis probably puts it in a very clear terminology when he writes of humility, describing it this way. He said, true humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. In the life and ministry of Paul, we find a believer who has learned the art of selflessness. He has learned the art of humility. He has learned the art of living with the attitude of Christ. Beloved, Paul, in our text, as I will show you, and we're going to take some time to expose this to ourselves because I believe we are in a humility crisis, that Paul was thinking of himself less and less for a purpose. Why would you think of yourself less? Why do you need to have absence of self? Why is that so important? Because if you are so full of yourself, you will never be full of God. When you are about yourself, you are not about God. Every moment that you are consumed with yourself, consumed with your wants and your lusts and your desires, you are not thinking the thoughts of God. And here is a man who thought less and less of himself so that he might be focused more and more on making the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ known. And beloved, I have already shared with you, and I guess I should have brought more examples of this, but we live in a culture and a time that does not understand biblical humility. Humility wasn't even a word that you uttered in the Roman Empire, and while we may hear that word in our culture somewhere, it is not biblical humility that you hear about. Humility is described in terms of humiliation, of putting somebody down, of walking somebody over like they're nothing but a mat to be walked on. But humiliation is not humility. Beloved, when you examine the lives of those who are regarded as humble in Scripture, I see this extraordinary paradox. Moses, who stood before Pharaoh, Moses, who would stand there and hold up his arms and need help to do it, no doubt, but to see the Red Sea parted. Moses, who spoke so boldly, was described as what? The humblest man on earth at that time. We examine the lives of those who are regarded in Scripture as humble. You do not ever see timid, mousy people. You do not see people who allowed themselves to be trampled on. But their humility was demonstrated among those who knew what they believed, and they were not afraid to live according to what they believed. I ask you this question. Are you afraid to live according to what you believe? Because I promise you this, our culture is coming down to this war. When I stand in this pulpit and I condemn what's going on in the culture, not because of my opinion, but because of what's in the Word of God, we will be ridiculed. We will be mocked. But I'm not afraid. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. This is the truth. And I will stand on the truth. And you must stand on the truth. We must be known for standing up for what we believe in. In addition to men like Paul and Moses, we have the life of John the Baptist, someone with whom we must not only be impressed by his boldness in proclaiming the gospel. He stood up to the Pharisees, face to face with the religious leaders, and said, "Who warned you of the wrath to come? Keep fruits, produce fruits in keeping with repentance." He calls them out. Not only was he bold in proclaiming the gospel, but he was also known, did you not know this, for his humility. This one who was probably most of us fathers would keep our daughters away from a man that looked like this with his wild hair and his camel skins and the guy eating wild locusts and honey. And yet, listen to what he said according to Luke in chapter 3, verse 16. This wild spiritual man says, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I. And I am not fit, I am not worthy to even untie the thong of his sandal." And we march into church and think we're worthy of something. What are we worthy of? What do we have to boast of? I have nothing of which to boast except that of Christ and His love for me. You know, it may not seem all that impressive to us, particularly the men here today, of what John the Baptist said, until we stop to realize that in the culture of John's time, it was the task of the very lowliest house slave to remove the sandals of the incoming guest and then to wash the feet. And here John says, "What? I'm not even worthy of that job when it comes to Christ." Is that humility? The one who said, "He must increase and I must decrease." How many of you would rush in for such a job as to untie the sandals upon the very dirty feet of a person and wash them? But of course, the greatest practice of the art of humility, that which Paul was seeking to imitate, was that of the Lord Jesus Christ, who demonstrated that very ultimate act of servitude when he did what in John chapter 13? He washed the feet of the disciples, one by one. To further emphasize the point of this great humility that is to be ours as Christians, so that should be the badge of honor for us, we think of passages like James chapter 4 and verse 6, where we read, God is opposed to the proud. Any act of pride on our part, God is opposed to it. But what does He do? He gives grace to whom? He gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, this is my own little personal paraphrase there. You younger ones, those of you who are not quite as far along in the faith, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with this absence of self, with this lowliness of mind towards self, with this thinking less of yourself and more of others. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God stands in absolute opposition to anything that's prideful, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, he says, the Greek text reads this way, says, be humbled. We read it, humble yourselves. Be humbled. Crush yourselves with humility. Be consumed with humility under the mighty hand of God, because that is the only person who will ever be exalted. And how many of you desire to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus, exalted to such a presence? Well, how do you do it? With absolute humility. And beloved, the problem is this: to the world, that is foolishness. This isn't about me. It's not about how far along I get as a pastor at Hope Community Bible Church. It's not how many levels I can increase at Walmart or Tyson or wherever it is I work. It's not, you know, how big of a multi-billion dollar corporation can I build. It's not about any of that. It should be about one thing and one person. How is Christ being demonstrated in your life? Everything else is pride. When you have to start pointing to your accomplishments and leaving the Lord Jesus Christ out of the equation, and you do that more than you think, I do that more than I think. The moment we do that, we are arrogant. Presuming that somehow, because I'm such an extraordinary person and all the people I know want to see me advance, see me go ahead, want to give me raises, want to do whatever it is, that it's me. Obviously, it's me. The attitude of looking out for number one in our culture, that's the rule. Being a self-made person, that's the highest compliment that could be given by the world. And too many of us in the church, I believe, have either bought the lie, or we are unwittingly living much of our lives according to that lie. And I want to ask you, as we begin this little mini-series on humility, I want to ask you to examine where there might be pride and arrogance in your life, because that will hinder the ministry of any person and hinder the ministry of any church. I believe that humility is such a necessary and yet too often missing attribute of the Christian's character. Without humility, we will never, ever truly point people to Christ. Because if we are so full of ourselves, we don't point people to ourselves. We always are drawing attention to me. And your goal, let me remind you, I don't care if you're a student, I don't care if you're retired or somewhere in between, your goal is to point people where? To Christ. And as I've already said, the person who is so full of himself is not full of Christ. You and I need to learn the art and practice of biblical humility, of being filled less and less with ourselves and more with the knowledge, with the wonder, with the awe, with the speech, with the proclamation of Jesus Christ. And to do that, we will spend some time considering what it means to actually practice humility. I don't want this to be theoretical humility. I don't want this to be, oh yeah, we know that we're to have the attitude of Christ and He was a humble person and so I ought to be humble. Stop being concerned with the attitude and start living out humility. That's the goal. I don't want to just know this in theory. I want to know it by experience. And the Apostle Paul provides us a needed example. Now, as we come to Acts 21 and our text, let us realize something is taking place. A transition has just taken place. And what is the transition? Paul, for the last 15 or so years, has been roaming freely throughout the Roman Empire. He went wherever he wanted to go. And he proclaimed the gospel. Sometimes he got in trouble. Sometimes he would get run out of a city. Sometimes they would stone him. And what did he do? Did he run back home and say, I'm not doing this anymore? No, he got up and went into the next city. He journeyed for those last 15 years as a free man throughout the northern regions of the Roman Empire, proclaiming Christ, making Christ known over and over and over again. But now, as we come to our text, the missionary journeys are over. Paul had now entered Jerusalem, the very origin of his own heritage, the very beginning birthplace of Christianity itself. The verses that we look at this morning and continue to study from here through the end of the book of Acts depict Paul no longer as a free, itinerant, traveling preacher for the gospel, but rather we see Paul now as he would describe himself in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 20, as an ambassador in chains. He's going to be constantly under arrest, constantly incarcerated. And yet in all of this, as well as in our text here in Acts 21, we see exemplified Paul's attitude of humility. I believe it's important that we come to know what biblical humility looks like. How do we imitate it unless we know what it looks like? What does biblical humility seek to accomplish? If I were to ask you that before we started all of this, what is the purpose, what is the goal of humility? Unless we come to the conclusion that it means that every aspect of my life can be used somehow to draw people to an understanding or at least the explanation of who Jesus Christ is, it's not biblical humility. That's what we're seeking to do. We need to know how to imitate this quality of Paul so to bring glory to God in our worship of Christ, in our fellowship with one another. And here is the goal, beloved, as we look in this room and we see some empty seats, they ought not to be empty. Humility would say these seats need to be filled not for the glory of a church, but for the glory of Christ. And what are you doing? Well, I've got my things to take care of. There's the problem. We're consumed with self. We're consumed with how busy our weeks are. We're consumed about what we have to accomplish, that we forget that Christ has called us to accomplish His work. So what are you doing to accomplish the goal of seeing Northwest Arkansas reached with the truth of the gospel? Now, my main idea this morning, and I know I've taken a long time to get there, this is something that God has laid upon my heart, but our main idea for our passage here is this, that God's purposes in reaching people with the gospel of Christ are advanced. The only way we are going to do this effectively, the only way we are going to do this biblically, is as we humbly submit ourselves to God, submit ourselves to one another, submit ourselves to godly leaders, and submit ourselves to, listen very carefully, the spiritual needs of others. Until we begin to put other people first, until we begin to put them first, not just for the sake of putting them first, but for the goal of getting them closer to Christ, we're not going to fulfill God's purposes. This is what we find in the life of Paul. It's revealed in our text in a unique way. Over the next couple of weeks, I promise that I will seek to challenge you. I promise that I will seek to exhort you to be thinking regarding what it means to actually practice humility. Not just know about it, but practice this biblical humility. What I need for you to do as we go through this mini-series entitled Practicing the Art of Biblical Humility is to ask yourself, if you are doing these things we find in the life of Paul, if not, why not? If not, what needs to change? If not, are you going to be content with sinning against the very Savior you proclaim to be serving? Because He wants all of you. He wants all of our lives. And He makes this promise that it doesn't matter where you find yourself in life. It doesn't matter what job you have. It doesn't matter if you're a student. It doesn't matter if you're healthy or sick. You are here on this earth to point people to Christ. Don't be content with anything less. Don't fall for the lie of the culture that, well, I got to have some me time. How many of you have heard that? Got to have some me time. I mean, it's okay sometimes to take some time for me if that me time is what? To recoup and recover so that you'll be more effective in doing what? Reaching others for Christ. But it doesn't mean that I'm going to just be stupid, laying out there thinking about nothing and you know, Calgon, take me away. I'm just going to float in the bubbles until I float all the way to heaven. The idea is focusing on the humility that Paul exemplified as he exemplified the humility of Christ. Beloved, when we do that, we place ourselves in the very heart of God's will. We place ourselves in a position of seeing the gospel advance. And I know this. You tell me if you agree, I hope you agree with me, that there are too many people out there who don't know their need of Jesus Christ. And we're sitting in here week after week, but we just leave here and we get busy with our lives and we forget that our goal isn't just to come here on a weekly basis. Our goal is to be telling people about Christ so that our worship is enhanced because we see God doing extraordinary things. As we see God do extraordinary things, more people will worship with us. Significant to point out, as we come to this very subject, that there was much in Paul's life. I want you to think about Paul for just a moment. There's a lot in his life that could have easily caused him to be proud, arrogant, boastful, and self-centered. And this man could have just said, look at all the things that I have done for the cause of Christ. We don't ever do that, right? I mean, Paul's own heritage, he was raised, according to Philippians chapter 3, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He had the spiritual pedigree that most Jews would have loved to have had to be able to say, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews. But, you know, of course, that was all in the dark days. Upon his conversion, just think about his conversion. What's with that? Have you ever thought about the conversion experience of Paul? I came to Christ. I know I met Christ on April 29th, 1984, in just a couple of days, 30 years ago. I know I met Him. I know He received me. I believed on Him. I called upon His name. But it wasn't anything like what Paul experienced on that road to Damascus, when he receives a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he has a conversation with the Lord Jesus, and he sees the Lord Jesus. How extraordinary. And I don't ever see Paul boasting, my conversion story is better than yours. Because if somebody else received Christ, what did he do? Praise the Lord. He had unique opportunities. He had revelations that blow our minds. He says he was caught up to the third heaven. He received information as he goes out to be this missionary that could have caused him to say, look at what I can do. Look at what I've been enabled to accomplish. Yet none of this went to his head. He always regarded himself, perhaps, I don't know if I can say this with all certainty, but one of his favorite terms for himself was what? I am a slave of Christ. I'm an indentured slave. I have no rights. I have nothing to boast of. I will not put myself in a position that says, look at me. I will say, look at my Savior. As Christ would say, that he would do, Christ himself would say that he would never do anything except that which he saw the Father doing. You know what Paul would say? I will never do that which I do not see my Savior doing. What do you say? Some of you imitate celebrities. It's not humility. I want to imitate Christ. I want to be known as a follower of Christ. I don't want to be seen as anything but belonging to Him. Paul was, like his Lord Jesus, a very gentle, gracious, and humble man. And that's what we see in our text. Beloved, I do not apologize for saying this, that I believe, and not just our church, but I believe the evangelical church of which we are part of needs lessons in biblical humility. All of us. Some of us more than others, and I probably the most of all, but we need lessons in biblical humility to think of ourselves less and of Jesus and the spiritual needs of others more. And what does that humility look like is at the heart of this series of messages from Acts 21, 17 through 26. And this morning, with my desire, if I can get myself moving on this, to examine two of the ways in which we, and you and I, might better practice biblical humility. I can describe them for you, you can write them down, you can know them in your head, but if you do not leave this place saying, God, help me do these very things, you will leave this place prideful, arrogant, doing your own thing, doing what's right in your own eyes, displeasing the Lord, robbing the church of any benefit that you could offer if you would be but one thing, humble before your God. So you need to say, God, help me put them into my own daily routines. And let me point out the first one to you, something that is true of all biblical humility, something that thus is true about all of our service to God, and it is this, number one, we see it in our text, we must be accountable to practical fellowship. I know, what does that mean? We must be accountable, we must have accountability to practical fellowship. Paul, this apostle, he could go wherever he wants. You recall the story, he says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. What does everybody tell him? Don't go to Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be put in prison. They're going to capture you. And Paul could have gone wherever he wanted, however he wanted, but he was called by the Spirit of God to go to Jerusalem, not just the city, not just to show up, not to see the lights and the shows, but to do one thing, to go and meet with the church in Jerusalem. He wanted to meet with the people, with the saints. He wanted to be accountable to this fellowship. Verse 17, after we, that's Paul and Luke in this entourage, arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren, the church, received us gladly. Let me point out to you that humility, this practice of thinking of yourself less, can only be experienced and revealed in the context of relationships. We can sit here all day long and talk about humility. You can go home and say, God, help me understand humility. But if you do not get into the context of the church, you're not being humble. If you are not engaged with other believers, you're not being humble. And I will make this very clear and bold statement: to not participate in the gathering of the saints on a regular, consistent basis is the ultimate act of pride against God and His people. As if I don't need them. They don't need me. What is the problem with that? Pride, arrogance, not considering what God's Word has said. You cannot be regarded as known to be humble outside the interaction of people who then recognize that humility. We would never know Christ to be humble except He came and dwelt where? Among us. We would never know humility, the humility of Paul, except that he went from town to town, from person to person, and demonstrated humility. Humility that is merely theoretical, simply a construct of our mind, is not biblical humility. Humility is always seen. It is practiced in the context of relationships. You've seen it. It's practiced in your house. How many of you know that sometimes humility is not the chief characteristic in your home? Our children do not always practice humility, and we go after the wrong thing. We tell them to be quiet or be nice to their sibling or whatever it is, but that's not the issue. The issue is the pride of their heart. Parents go after the heart, and the issue is the pride of the human heart. Even in those little ones, they've got it. Humility is to be practiced in the relationships, our relationships. And do you realize that the two most common relationships that the New Testament points to, there's two key relationships the New Testament points to. One is your relationship to God. The other one's your relationship to the church. Interesting. Time does not permit us to examine the many verses that show this very idea of being humble before God and humble before one another. But let me give you one that was quoted to you a couple of weeks ago. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Peter says, to sum up, to bring this all together, let me be clear. Listen to the words that Peter describes in 1 Peter 3:8. He says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Which all of those words seem to speak about what? Humility. I'm going to be in harmony with others. I'm going to be sympathetic to others. I'm going to be brotherly. I'm going to practice that phileo type of love, that brotherly love. I will be kind-hearted. And all of that demonstrates in that context with other people a humble spirit. That's the practice of humility. When you come to be with God's people, are you seeking to be harmonious? That doesn't mean sitting off in the corner and being quiet. That's not harmonious. Are you seeking to be sympathetic? Do you go and find out what's going on in your brother and sister's life and trying to remember those things and pray for those things? Do you find out during the week what's going on in somebody's life? I was able to talk with Peter earlier this week, and he's looking at some medical things that he might examine, and I was able to pray with him on that and then ask him today, that's sympathy, what's going on? You need a lot of sympathy with the price of that one procedure, right? Yeah. Do you do that? Are you brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit? Because that has to be what we practice in the church. Rush in, come in late, rush in, you're not doing that. You leave early, you're not doing that. You're not getting together with other Christians throughout the week, you're not doing that. It's all sin. I don't know what else to call it, but it's sin and we just tolerate it. Stop tolerating it. It's not the church. A church that was so eager to meet from day to day, house to house, often as they could, and we are content with once a week, a couple of times on a Sunday, maybe a couple of times during the week, if it doesn't mess with our schedules too much, if it doesn't mess with what the kids are doing, if it doesn't mess with my me time, we have messed things up. And we wonder why the church, the evangelical church, is falling apart. Why do I say it's falling apart? We have evangelicals now going right along with our culture, and they're saying, you know what? Bible doesn't teach that there's anything really like good or evil. Doesn't really say anything about some of the things that our culture's thrusting upon us. Yes, it does! And be sick of it and say, God, I will not tolerate it. I will stand on your word and I will encourage my brothers and sisters in Christ to be engaged with God's word, to know, as Paul is going to tell us in just a moment, as he relates one by one by one, all that God is doing. That's all he wanted to know. What is God doing? Let me tell you what God is doing. That was the Spirit. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. Here is the call to practice humility in the context of fellowship with God. Now the question is, how does our context reveal these two practices of humility in fellowship with the life of Paul? And let me just show these to you as quickly as I can. First, we have this desire to be accountable to participate in the fellowship of the church. Again, I remind you that Paul wanted to get to the to Jerusalem before the Feast of Pentecost. And I believe he had two reasons for this that we need to remember. First, that Paul knew there would literally be tens of thousands of people, tens of thousands of his brethren there for a feast that pointed to Jesus Christ. So what did he want to do? He wanted to get there. He wanted to thrust himself into the middle of a group of people who he could evangelize. Now, I want to make this challenge to you. If we want to practice humility in our church, we need to be aware of what's going on in our cities and towns. We need to be aware of what is taking place at downtown Bentonville or Rogers. We need to have people that are finding that out and say, hey, let's go down there and let's sing some songs, or let's invite some people to church, or let's share the gospel. We sit and, well, I'm too busy for that. Then we're prideful. As if our lives are more important than the call that we've received to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. And we need to understand from Paul that there will be times where people gather at parks, city squares, and the such. They might be perfect venues for us to go to, either as individuals or as a church, and proclaim Christ. But the second reason I believe Paul wanted to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost was because, if you remember, what had he been doing as he was traveling to all of these churches, Gentile churches, he was collecting money. He was collecting money because there was a famine in Jerusalem. Things were tough. Things were tight. People didn't have money to buy things. And here, thousands of Jews were going to come into Jerusalem, and the church is going, but we have no resources. And so Paul was collecting money from the Gentile churches such as Corinth, Athens, Thessalonica, Philippi, Ephesus. And while it's not explicitly stated here in our text, it would have been at this very time that Paul presented to the Jerusalem church this love offering from Gentile churches. Now, the Jews were a little skeptical about the Gentiles. So what was Paul trying to accomplish? He's trying to build solidarity. He's trying to build unity. He wants them to know that the Gentiles have sympathy, want to be in harmony, want to demonstrate this brotherly kind-heartedness towards you. They were being humble in spirit. And Paul is presenting that very offering. His prayer and desire was that money would help unite the two growing aspects of the church, an increasingly Jewish population, an increasingly Gentile population. He didn't want two churches. There was just one church under Christ. They need to be united. He believed that the offering from the Gentiles would demonstrate that love and concern for them. Then we come to verse 17, and we see that the brethren, Luke uses that word brethren, and that is, beloved, a reference to a very large contingency of the church at Jerusalem. Obviously, the church at Jerusalem at this time would have been in the thousands, but there's a number of these folks from the church that come out, and what does our text say? They received us gladly. Now that's interesting, a Jewish group coming out to Paul, who's the apostle to the Gentiles. With him are a whole slew of Gentiles, and what do they do? It doesn't say they received Paul gladly, they received all of them gladly. The warm reception Paul and his companions was due not only to the generous love gift and the offering of the Gentile churches, but noticing that word us reveals that they were delighted that Gentiles were also being won to Christ. Beloved, I just got to stop and I got to ask, are you actually excited if anybody ever comes to Christ? Why don't we see it more often? Because we're not doing it enough. When was the last person saved because of the ministry or the people of this church? What are we doing to proclaim the gospel, to draw people, not just with a general information, hey, do you believe the gospel? Oh, I don't know. To tell them, you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Repent and come to Christ. Come to church. Come to a Bible study. Learn of Christ. Grow in Christ. That's got to be our concern. Beloved, there is a true sense of fellowship. In those very little words, they received us. They brought us in. They embraced us gladly with love and affection. This is fellowship. This is partnership. I have no doubt that at some point in all of this, that, listen, that these Jews and Gentiles partook of something that we take for granted. They did something together that was pretty amazing if you were from the outside of the church at that time. They took of the Lord's Supper, Jews and Gentiles, together. The sharing of such a meal signified acceptance, fellowship. It signified unity. And I just ask you, what are you doing to promote unity like that? Who are you inviting in your home? Who are you meeting with on a regular basis? How are you being accountable to the congregation? How are you engaging the people of the church? What are you doing to accomplish those things? You answer those questions and you can begin on the path of practicing humility. These Jews saw God's working of salvation not only in the people of Israel but throughout the Roman Empire. Truly a cause for gladness and worship, and it reminds us that our fellowship with one another ought always be in the context of this one thing. Why are you here this morning? My parents made me. Why are you here this morning? My wife made me. Why are you here this morning? Well, I wanted to see my friends. Why are you here this morning? Because I want to proclaim, as Paul is going to say, one by one, the great things God has accomplished, particularly as it relates to my salvation. Are you saved? Are you excited about your salvation? Do you know that you would be in a horrific state of being if you weren't saved? If you were to die tonight not knowing that Christ paid for your sins, if you have not repented of your sins, if you are content in your pride and arrogance to say, I don't need a Savior, I don't need Jesus, you've got a huge problem. That's pride. That's arrogance. We are here to say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. We ought to be in awe of the God who has saved us. How many of you are in awe of the God who saved you? Okay, now can I ask you another question? How many of you are truly, honestly, you can think about this, you can turn to the person across the aisle and say, I'm in awe of how God saved him or her. Because we tend to be what? Self-focused. I'm saved, I'm happy, and I know it, so I clap my hands. But are you recognizing the person next to you as being saved? And does that cause you to clap your hands? Because the same God who saved you, I pray, has saved the person next to you. And you know that. And you can relate one by one by one and go down any one of these aisles and say, I am praising God for the salvation that He's brought into your life. That's humility. That's what we need to practice. To be in awe of the God who has saved each one of us and how He has saved each one of us. Some of the ways God brought us to salvation, I don't know, maybe it does rival Paul's road to Damascus experience. I'm sure Paul might say to some of us in glory, tell me the story about how you were saved. And we're like, what? Compared to you? And he'll say, tell me the story, how you were saved. And He will rejoice and be glad. Are you rejoicing and glad in such a great salvation? Now, I have done what I always do. I got very excited and passionate. I see my wife's got a transcript back there. It's a 10-page transcript, and I'm halfway through page 5. Shall we keep going? I'm going to wrap this up. I'm going to keep us focused on this one issue of accountability. Let me reiterate it, recap it this way. That somehow as we seek to practice biblical humility, it will be demonstrated in the context of our relationships with one another. So what I need you to do this week is focus in on the question, how am I interacting with my brothers and sisters in Christ? And it should begin with your home church, but it doesn't have to stay in just the home church. It can be other Christians as well. And since we didn't get to this particular statement, but I would like you to consider this, that biblical humility always seeks to relate as thoroughly as possible, one by one, exactly what God has done through your life. That's what Paul said. He got before this group of believers. He stands up. He could have said anything. Let me tell you some cool stories. I saw the weirdest thing on the way to Laodicea the other day. He says, let me tell you one by one what God has done. That's what you need to work on this week. And next week we'll come up and we'll pick up some more of this. But our goal is to say, God, teach us biblical humility. And none of you in here, and not myself, can ever be humble until we first know for certain we are in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. That you have said, and what is the most humble statement you can make? I'm a sinner, and I deserve God's wrath. What is humility? God, I deserve nothing, but it's by grace I have been saved, through faith. And that not of myself, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that I may never, ever boast, except in the grace of God. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father God, thank you for what you're bringing before us as a congregation. That we can use a lot of Christian lingo and never really examine our lives to see if we're lining up with that lingo. Father God, we bring before you the question of humility, the attitude that we have found in Christ Jesus, that attitude that was present in the life of Paul, that attitude that was so evident even in the life of John the Baptist and of every man and woman in the Bible who sought to do great things for you. It wasn't because of their greatness, it was because of their humility. Father God, help us to develop even this week that absence of self. Not to think less of ourselves, but Father God, that we would think of ourselves much less and others, particularly you, more and more. Father God, I would pray that you would raise up within this congregation those who would be humble, those whose humility is not a timid humility, but, Father God, a vocal humility, pointing people to the one who is glorious, the one who is our Savior, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And, Father, we know it begins with knowing with certainty your choosing and your calling of us. And so, Father God, our prayer would be for each and every one to know that they've called upon the name of the Lord. They have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that salvation has come to them because they want to honor Christ, because they want to focus on Him as Redeemer, as Lord, as Savior, as the Son of God. Father God, I pray that you would develop that within our church for your glory, for the spread of the gospel, for the exaltation of Christ, for the building up of the church. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.